What a privilege it's been over these last several months to preach from the book of Acts. And thank you, church, for your following so faithfully week after week as we started this study back in the end of May, 1st of June. And today we are coming to the last sermon in this series, although it's not the last chapter of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 19. And because of our service today with communion and wanting to make sure that we don't feel rushed during that time, I'm just preaching from a portion of chapter 19 today. But let me just tell you before we get there a little bit about what to anticipate in the weeks ahead. We are going to be starting a new emphasis and a new series of Bible study and sermon next Sunday morning called Who's Your One? This is an effort that Southern Baptists have been giving their heart to this year. Our North American Mission Board, who we partner with as one of our mission partners, is encouraging members all across our convention to be thinking and praying for one person that you know who does not know Christ. And so in the weeks during the month of October and into the first week of November, we're going to be laying this out before our congregation, encouraging you to be on mission and to be in prayer and to look for an opportunity to share Christ with one person. It's going to be a challenge for every one of us, but it's a good challenge, and it's something that I'm looking forward to walking through together with us as a church family. But today, we're looking at the movement prevailing as we continue our study in the book of Acts. And this morning, specifically, our focus is going to be on verses 11 through 20 of Acts chapter 19. You'll see this text on the screen before you today. If you brought your Bible, I certainly encourage you to open them and follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which I believe you'll be able to follow along quite easily. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Now we'll pause there for just a brief moment. Let me remind you the context. Paul is in Ephesus. He has been in Corinth more recently. We saw that in our sermon study the last couple of weeks. He goes to Ephesus, which is a city that is characterized by the worship of a goddess named Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. And this particular community was so influenced, if you will, by black magic, by magical arts, and by the cultic worship of Diana, that God demonstrates through Paul's life some significant demonstrable acts of his power. He does this to show the difference in the God of creation versus the false god Diana. Now, you know that historically God has done this. You go back to the days of Elijah. And in Elijah's day, when there was the false worship of Baal, God demonstrated more powerfully through Elijah his miracles, for example, on Mount Carmel when fire fell. So it's not too different from that in Paul's day as he is ministering there. He takes off a headband in the shop. He sets it aside. Somebody picks it up because they say, "This touched Paul. It has his power in it." And they would go then to demonstrate God's power of healing in somebody's life. Paul would be the first to say to you that it was their faith in God. It was not anything special about him that did that. Look at verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. See, there was this belief that if you knew the right name, or if you knew the right words, or if you knew how to invoke the name of the Lord in the right way, then maybe you too could have this kind of power and demonstrate healing miracles in people's lives. Then it explains to us in verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? This is an incredible passage. Let's unpack it for just a moment. The word that is used at the very beginning, Jesus I know, comes from a Greek word, gnosko. It means by interaction or by experience. In other words, this demon is saying, I've had experiences with Jesus. Jesus I know firsthand. I have encountered him. I've dealt with him. But then he says, Paul, I recognize. It's a slightly different word, epistemi. It simply means I know him by reputation. I know him to be genuine by reputation. Everyone thinks highly of him. I know that Christ died for him. I know how Paul got to where he is. I may have never had any dealings with Paul, but I know him by reputation. And then the demon looks at these sons of Sceva and says, but who are you? Very common words in the Greek New Testament there, but they basically mean, I don't think I know you. You fail to meet the test. You don't quite measure up. You don't have the same kind of integrity, or certainly the same reputation. Your credentials don't match. You don't seem to pass inspection. And we're going to come back to that verse in just a few moments, but you might want to jot yourself a note. Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you is an indication that the demonic spirits in this particular day and time recognize a spiritual counterfeit when they see one. Look at verses 16 and following. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So you've got a confrontation that doesn't look like it goes very well. The demonic spirit overpowers these false witnesses. And yet, in spite of that, God is able to somehow turn and use that experience in a way that seems to get everybody's attention in that community. The curiosity about Paul developed into a sense of reverence for the Master Jesus. That's how Eugene Peterson paraphrases that last part of that verse. This curiosity became reverence. There was something that God was able to do in spite of the circumstances that might have seemed out of his control. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. You see, in Ephesus, because of Artemis and the dominance there of the idol worship that went along, well, you're just one little step away when you go from idol worship to the magic arts. And so the people in that day and time are so overwhelmed by the very presence of God, and they begin to recognize that they need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And so in doing so, they begin to confess their sins. They divulge their practices. And they find themselves demonstrating something so significant for us. William Barclay, in his commentary on this text, writes about what happens when confession is made and when it is sincere. He says, many of us hate our sins, but either we cannot leave them at all, or we do so with a lingering and backward look. There are times when only a clean and final break will suffice. So when Barclay says this, these are almost haunting words. Anybody that's ever struggled, anybody that's ever had a hang up, anybody with a habit, a habitual sin that you can't seem to break, will recognize that what happens here in Ephesus was pretty significant. The people begin to confess their sins, and they recognize that a clean break has to happen. That's why verse 19 then explains it. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So with all the books and all the black magic and the incantations and the spells and everything written in those volumes, some of them were extremely valuable. The people said, wait, we've got to make a break from this. We're confessing our sin. We don't want to fall back into this sin. Now, if Judas had still been alive, then Judas might have said, well, you ought to sell those books and give the money to the poor. But the followers of Christ here in Ephesus were so convicted about these black magic arts that they didn't want to let those books fall into somebody else's hand and become a stumbling block. So rather than sell them and give the money to the poor, they brought everything out and they had a bonfire. Somebody has actually estimated the idea there that is mentioned in this about how many pieces of silver. And they've said, well, those were probably drachma, and the drachma represented a person's wage for that day. And if we were to calculate it in that day and time and compare it to this day and time, then it was probably about a $6 million bonfire that's taking place right there. I'm telling you, the conviction of sin led to such a remorse in their hearts that they turned, and they turned so completely that they did not want to fall back into that sin. Barclay says, you know, you have that lingering backward look. And sometimes in every believer's life, there is the haunting reminder of the pleasure of sins in the past. And sometimes we look back, and sometimes we linger, and sometimes we say, well, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe I can. And every time we do that, it's just one step closer to disaster for us. No, the Ephesians come to know Christ, and they demonstrate for us a very clear sense of what repentance is. It's turning from sin. It's confessing sin, but it's turning from sin in such a way that we're not going to be able to fall back into it so easily. And with that, look at verse 20, the last verse that we're going to see today. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, the movement prevailed, didn't it? And as a church, we've been here for almost 200 years, and we've prevailed through a lot of ups and downs. And in just a few moments later in our service, we're going to read together the church covenant from 1858. It's a church covenant that reminds us of some of the basics about prevailing. But let me give you just two or three things to think about here as we close this time and think about how this church prevailed. First of all, there's no substitute for a personal and a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. The sons of Sceva didn't have it. And the demon speaking to them said, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but just who are you?" Because they didn't have a genuine relationship. Church family, you and I, we have to have not only a personal relationship with Christ where we've trusted Him as our Savior, we've accepted the gospel, we've trusted what God can do for us that we could not do for ourselves, but it has to also be a vital relationship. Where when you wake up in the morning, you just can't wait to hear what God's Word has to say for you and to you, and how it's going to instruct you and encourage you. And because it's a vital relationship, you don't depend on somebody else's prayers all the time, but you find yourself kneeling in prayer and crying out to God. And the moments when you can't sleep at night, you recognize that's the Holy Spirit stirring you so that you can find yourself on your knees in prayer. It is the movement of God that says when a great awakening happens, historically, they never happened without prayer of God's people. And that is a part of the vital relationship with Christ. The second thing, of course, is that sin was confessed and it was abandoned. They turned their back on it. They made certain that they weren't going to fall back into it so easily. And finally, the message of Christ began to take root and it began to grow. You know, one of the statements that I've grown to genuinely love is the statement that God's Word forms us, and God's Word reforms us. We come to know Christ because we recognize in reading God's Word that there is a God who loved us in spite of our sin and our shame. There is a God who was willing to satisfy the very wrath, and He did so through His Son, Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross and died. But God didn't leave Christ dead. He raised Him. He resurrected Him. And Jesus was victorious over sin and death. And if you will put your faith and your trust in Christ, then you too will have this gift of eternal life that God has made possible. We sometimes make the gospel so difficult, and it really isn't. That God has a purpose, but our sin has messed that up. And because of our sin, there has to be a sense of God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so Christ died. And if you'll give your heart to Jesus, He'll save you. He'll wash away your sin. He'll give you a brand new beginning. The Scripture says that all the old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Church, let's take just a moment and let me point you to a prayer that I've simply put on our screen today, and it's a prayer for us to close with. And let me invite you, as we think about the sacrifice of Christ and the gift that He's given to us to be nurtured and to become Christ followers, to let this prayer be your prayer this morning. Will you pray it aloud with me? Father in heaven, keep us hoping and confident that You will build Your church and glorify Your Son. Use us in this great cause, we pray. In Jesus' name.